as you're sitting down, would you put a gentle hand on a neighbor next to you? If they are your spouse, go ahead and put your hand anywhere you want. If you do not know them, please do not lay hands on them. That's just odd and weird and probably not biblical. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, right now we ask you in your most holy and precious name that you would increase our nearness to you. God, give us the gift by your grace of proximity. Give us the gift of proximity, Lord. Right now, this person next to me that I'm praying for, Lord, I do not pray for myself. I pray for them. Let them get close to you this morning. In fact, God, I pray that, and I give you permission to change me so much that whatever you do in my life helps them get closer to you. And God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would give them the gift, the grace of participation, that they would take a step further in and further up into your will. God, use your truth, your word, use the study this morning to show them where to engage, how to put their hand to the plow and not look back. And finally, Lord Jesus, we all give you permission this morning to define us, to create the identity in us that you always intended. You are the author of our purpose this week, Lord. You are the author of our purpose for our lives. Lord, I pray that you bless this person. Bless them, bless them, bless them. In fact, Lord, I pray in a very tangible way that you would change me this morning in such a profound way that it would bless them. I ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Have you ever met someone that the moment you met them, you knew you would be best friends for the rest of your life? Have you found that individual that you just click like that? For me, his name is Eric Truel. Eric and I were campus missionaries in an organization called Chi Alpha for many years. We taught in a boot camp for young missionaries one spring, and we shared a dorm room together. And within about an hour of being in this dorm room together as faculty members on this boot camp for young missionaries, we realized that we were, quote unquote, twins separated at birth. I didn't have to do sit-ups the entire time I spent with Eric because we laughed so hard. It was like an ab workout. The funny thing was, not only did we get along so well and we thought so similarly and we had just such very similar take on things theologically, emotionally, spiritually, strategically, leadership-wise, but when we called our wives that night, We were separated. There was like, we had two bedrooms and we were separated by a bathroom, and we were both in our own little bedroom area, and we were calling our wives that night to check in, and I kept overhearing his conversation with his wife, and I thought, oh my goodness, we're not just twins separated at birth, we married twins who were then separated at birth. It's a special thing when the wives and the husbands of a friendship couple get along equally and all the kids bond and everything. Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? So because we got along so well, we made the mistake of actually thinking that it would be a phenomenal idea to take my one child at that time and his three children at that time on a family vacation road trip together. What we did is, he is from New Orleans, so we flew into New Orleans. He borrowed a church van, first mistake. And we were going to go to a conference, which we were going to combine the conference and a family vacation together in Branson, Missouri. How many know Branson, Missouri? It's Las Vegas for Baptist people. It's a phenomenal place with no gambling or drinking, just a lot of Andy Williams. And so we flew in to New Orleans, and we did the whole New Orleans thing, and we jump in this church van, and 5 days into it, we discovered that our children were not correctly named at birth. Instead of their names, Annabelle and Victoria and Jesse and Benjamin, we should have renamed our children, We Are Legion, because 5 days in, to being trapped in that torture device that is a car seat. People, listen to me. Forget waterboarding. If we put our enemies in car seats for 5 days straight and drove American freeways, the UN would be after us. Does anyone know what I'm talking about this morning? And my poor son, there are three stages to comforting a child in a car seat. Stage one is what I call the Dr. Dobson stage. Stage one is, oh, choices now, choices, choices. Remember what Mick Salty taught us on the CD? That's stage one. That lasts about 30 seconds. Stage two is threats. Stage two is where we're going, I will turn around there and I will, you sit and get, you can't crawl out of that thing. It's not safe. And stage three, and every parent gets there, let's be honest. Let's be honest. Let's be honest this morning. Stage three is when you know you're not doing it right. You know you're creating long-term psychological damage in the child. This will come up in a counseling appointment later in their adulthood. But you just start bribing them to behave well. You're like, here's a donut. Here's anything deep fried. Here's just put this in your mouth so you stop screaming. We get to stage three on day five. And we're on, I got to tell you, we're on our way to go see a passion play about Jesus Christ. Before the Passion of the Christ, before Mel Gibson, there was this passion play in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Has anyone been there? And so this, I have been told if you go to this play, it will change your life forever because you just see in great dramatic flair the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to fast forward the story and just tell you about this play. And forgive me if you're from Arkansas here, but I'm just going to tell you my experience as someone who grew up in the Northwest. We get to the play finally. I'm skipping ahead in the story. And we get there and I discover that the play is it's lip-synced to a soundtrack. So instead of real actors, you have these people coming out there and it's like a bad Japanese movie. You know, they're like, blessed art, who do not peace. You know, it's just weird. And then about halfway through the thing, they switched voice actors on Jesus. So Jesus starts out as an NPR sort of guy. He's got like, blessed are those. He's got that voice, right? By the time he gets to the cross, and I am not making this up, he is hanging on the cross and he's like, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. You cannot suck the Jewishness out of Christ that much. He's got the biggest Arkansas accent. He's up there. He's like, don't weep for me, women. I did not have a spiritual experience. But to make things worse, we're driving to this passion play on this road trip, and my buddy and I are in tension, our wives are in tension, our kids are fighting, and my wife starts going, listen to me, if you just behave, just stay in your car seat and behave. And my wife, I got to tell you, she's 6 months pregnant, so she's in this mode. She's right here. Just behave, and I will buy you a toy. We will stop somewhere, and I will purchase the toy of your choice. So my four-year-old son's like, I'm going to behave. I'm going to get a toy. I want a truck. I want a truck, a dump truck. And so, and I want to tell you something about Arkansas, the birthplace of Walmart. In northern Arkansas, on the way to Hot Springs, there is not a single toy to be found. Those people hate children. I mean, every gas station, you could buy peaches and fruit and everything. There's not a toy. We show up at the play, and my son's like, all right, I was a good boy. Where's my toy? And we're like, well, tomorrow. I was 7 hours of self-control. I mean, he just starts flipping out, and the mom is flipping out. We're showing up to the Jesus play, and I'm on the verge of a divorce. Anyone know what I'm talking about? So I do what dads do in that moment, right? Which is nothing. I'm this dad. I'm this, whatever you need, dear, whatever you need. Will food help? And it gets better, brother. It gets better. Listen to me. We walk. It's an outdoor amphitheater. And there are 100, there's 1,000 people in this outdoor amphitheater. And it is packed to the gills. And it is 120,000% humidity. People are growing gills. I mean, this is... how do humans live in this thing? And then they have, now how many's been to the South? I love Southern people. Southern people are just most wonderful, but they have a thing called cicadas, right? These are the locusts from the Old Testament, by the way. Don't let anyone tell you different. And they rub their feet together, so the whole thing at 20 decibels, it's like a horror movie with Freddy Krueger. It's like you're in a steam room with Freddy Krueger. That's what this experience is. And so We sit down in our seats, and I'm just like this, and my son has got a ball. He's got a ball, and it's just packed out. We're just packed in. He's got a ball, and he's throwing his ball. He throws the ball, and it goes a couple steps down, and he goes and gets it, and he walks over two people, and he's, you know, he's like a four-year-old. He doesn't care what he's walking on, and he gets back, and my wife's like, "You quit throwing that ball." And he just looks at her, throws the ball. She goes down, and he goes, "You get back here and sit down and throw that ball one more time. You are going to get it." And he throws the ball one more time. And he goes down and gets the ball, and he turns around, and just then the house lights go down, which means the play is about to begin. And everyone shuts up. It's just, you can hear a pin drop. Just stops. And right then my wife just grabs that ball away from him. And the lights come back on. The actors come out on the stage. No one has said a word. And my son stands up on a chair and says, "I hate Jesus! Give me my toy!" I am not making that up. To which, you just felt better about your family, didn't you? That's my whole goal this morning. So, to which, you could immediately tell then who all the Baptists and all the charismatics were in the audience. Because all the Baptists looked at me and went, "Oh, growing kids God's way. You should get it. You should get it." And all the charismatics just leaned their hand and went, "Oh, Lord. God, come out. Come out of him now." There is no pretending on a road trip. And every single road trip will have that moment where you go, "Are we there yet? Have we achieved on this road trip the goal of what we're supposed to be doing? Why did we go on this thing in the first place?" Yesterday we talked three quick lessons from chapter 1 in the book of John, which is a change in proximity, a change in participation, a change in purpose. God wants us to get closer, more involved, and let him define our lives. Simple but profound. And we're going to talk this morning, just for a couple seconds, about, are we there yet? Or maybe a different way to put it would be, what is the point of this trip? Because I think we get distracted easily. How many here have ever gotten upset at your family because you could not find your glasses that were on your head? Anyone? Anyone? We get distracted easily. They have a technical name now for ADHD. It's called MAIL. That's what they call it. Oh, that's a better joke than I got the three laughs for that. Here's the thing on John 6 is where we're going to study. And I know this is a very common passage, but we're going to look at it from a slightly different angle, a specific angle to the Gospel of John. We talked about the four Gospels and what their different purposes were yesterday. I want to highlight Matthew just for a second and compare and contrast them. Matthew is concerned with authority. When you look at the miracles in the book of Matthew, ask yourself, what point is Matthew trying to make about the authority and legitimacy of Christ? Matthew does this incredible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, job of teaching us that every miracle shows Jesus' dominion over something. He raises a little girl from the dead, and he shows his dominion over death. He actually commands nature. He walks on water and stills storm, and he shows that he is the creator of all things. And so what Matthew does is he pulls the Old Testament into the story of Jesus and says, "You guys, this is the Messiah. Check it out. He has dominion," and every one of these miracles proves his dominion. Now, John also does this. All the Gospels do this, but John, his angle is a little bit different. He watches Matthew write his gospel, John and his disciples, and they go, "Wow, they nailed that dominion piece." John is more worried about the relationship dynamic, like we said yesterday. If Matthew were food, it would be this really incredible scalloped potatoes and a slice of ham. It's basic, good, comfort food. It's credible. It works. If John were a food, it would be Cajun food. It's got a spice to it. It makes you think twice about taking another bite, but you have to. And what John does in his story, this is the one miracle that makes it into all four Gospels. And in John's version, he includes a character that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include. He includes the character of the little boy. Now, we got to set the context first to get the idea of what we're going to study this morning. And that is in chapter 6, we're going to skip down to the miracle. But at the beginning of it, we have to understand what John writes. He writes, sometime after this. Chapter 5 is filled with John recording a confrontation and miracles within Jerusalem where Jesus confronts the authorities there, and he actually has a theological debate with them about the Sabbath and how that happens. And there's a little bit of a problem with this because chronologically, this miracle does not fit with the other miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 in the other three Gospels. Now, there's a couple ways you can explain that. Number one, you can explain it in saying Jesus did the miracle more than once. That's my favorite explanation. I think John says Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff that we can't record. Luke is the longest gospel, and even he says that it's not everything is recorded in there. I think that's likely. The other way to explain it is that John is not as concerned with chronology as we are. That's a very credible way to say it. It doesn't diminish the Bible at all. It just says that John's more worried about the relationships. John's not focused on chronology. He's focused on maturity. He's going, I want to tell you about a moment where the disciples matured. This is a moment where they matured. Here's what's going on here. There's a lot of miracles in chapter 5, and there's much confrontation. But after these miracles and after these confirmations, and a lot of teaching about Jesus about his authority and how he's sent from the Father, what we learn is that the disciples don't get it. They saw and they heard Jesus accept his teaching, but they're still down here in what they're thinking about Jesus' purpose. They're trying to win an election. They're not trying to heal the soul of mankind. Jesus comes out of this week with the disciples doing the miracles, teaching that he's come from the Father, teaching that he has the ultimate authority to interpret Old Testament law. That's what Jesus does in chapter 5. He says, listen, I'm the guy who tells you what that law means because I wrote it. And he comes out of that, and the disciples are like that room after the debates. They're like, oh, dude, we're winning against the Pharisees. We're winning against the Sadducees. We're winning against Herod and his corrupt crew. The Romans don't even know what's happening. They're doing spin after a week in Jerusalem, and Jesus is like, okay, I got to do something a little different because these guys are thinking down here. They're trying to win next week, and I'm trying to win the world. And so this incredible, amazing feeding of the 5,000 miracle happens. This often preached tomorrow or the next day. I mean, we're going to preach an actual passage that's little preached. But this incredible, powerful miracle included in all four of the Gospels is told in John 6:6 through 15. Let's go ahead and read it. Here's what John records. When Jesus took up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where should we buy bread for these people to eat? It's interesting. Philip makes it into all four Gospels, and all four times he's asked a question. And in all four instances, he has absolutely no answer. Philip is the special needs disciple, which I love because that means I get included. He's the guy who's like, I don't know, but you can keep asking me the questions so the whole class can learn. Where should we buy bread for these people to eat? He's asked this only to test them. Now, this is key. If you got a Bible, underline this. For he already had in mind what he was going to do. Isn't it good to know that we have a God who already has in mind what's going to happen to you? Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip's our literal person. He's like, there's no minivans to transport the people. I don't know how we would do the lines. We haven't even talked about Kool-Aid yet. Once we get the bread, there's got to be something to drink. I mean, Philip is like thinking in the logistics. And then another disciple, Andrew. Andrew is the smart aleck. Please see the Jewish sense of a sarcasm in the sentence. It's not Andrew going, hey, how about a miracle with this bread and fish? This is Andrew. Andrew goes, Simon Peter's brother, he spoke up, he says, here's a boy, Jesus. Yeah, he brought a lunch, 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many? He's being sarcastic. He's like, really, Jesus? We got this kid's lunchbox. Now listen to me. Here's a little lesson. This is a side sermon. Never be sarcastic with Jesus. It's not a good strategy. Jesus says, little boy, come here. Give me your transformer lunchbox. I love this little boy. Jesus says, little boy, come here. All four of the Gospels tell this miracle, and it's often preached, and it's such a rich miracle. You can get so much out of it. This is the version that I'm just drawn to because first of all, I love children. Dave, I love this morning. I think the healthiest sign that your church is healthy is how children and teens are doing. Forget everything else. I don't care what the choir is doing. I don't care what the budget's doing. If teenagers, 20-somethings, and children are doing well in your church, Jesus is moving. Jesus looks at this kid, says, come here, give me your lunch. These guys are looking at it here. I got to get them to look up here, and I'm going to use you. You and I, kid. What's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Is it that Jesus can make lots of bread? Jesus made quasars. Jesus, hey, gravity, it'll hold everything together. I'll do that today. Do you think making some extra rye was tough for him? The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is who he partnered with. So powerful. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them, so maybe 15,000 total. Then Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted. Now, right now, imagine the scene in your mind. You cannot study the Bible without a great imagination. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, goes, hey, Jesus, okay, you want us to feed all these people? We can start with this kid's lunch. Jesus goes, you're kidding, but I'm about to bring your view from here to here. Little boy, come here. Hand me that Transformer lunchbox. And he opens it. And he pulls out a loaf. How many here have got a middle schooler in your life if you've ever seen one of these species? Raise your hand if you've seen a middle school. You ever looked in their backpack? Sometime around November, you look in their backpack, it's like a landfill in there. There's that math assignment from September. This little boy, I call him the chubby kid. Why the chubby kid? Don't be offended about that if you have a weight problem. Don't be offended about that. You know why I call him the chubby kid? Because they have been following Jesus for 3, maybe 4 weeks, and he's the only kid who thought to bring an extra lunch. They're leaving the house. They're like, hey, what are you doing? Hey, we're going to follow Jesus for a little bit. This guy Jesus does miracles. Oh, hold on, Mom. I'm going to get some extra fish in. I love this kid. I want to be this kid. Now, I want you to think about this kid. Jesus takes his lunchbox out. He takes out this dried up, gnarly hunk of barley bread that this kid's had in his backpack for 3 days. And he, Father, I thank you for my mission. I thank you for my friends. And I thank you for every single bite that you provide for us. And he breaks it. And the piece he hands to his right is bigger than the piece the kid handed to him. And he breaks it again. What happens when Jesus grabs your bread and breaks it and it's bigger than it was? Who is this man, this chubby kid, when he goes through adolescence and he lengthens out and he gets wrinkles and he maybe gets a little gray on his side and he starts doing like all of us men do. He starts losing hair here and growing it here. Who is this man later? Sitting around someplace in the Roman Empire and they say, oh, those Christians are cannibals. They're weird. They're wacky. He would stand up, I guarantee you, at the risk of his life and say, no, let me tell you about Jesus. That day changed him. What is it about this chubby kid? Here's what I want to talk about just for about 10 minutes this morning. 3 simple ideas. Lessons from Jesus and the chubby kid. Just the angle on this miracle in terms of the chubby kid. First thing I want to talk about is unexpected preparation. You see, this moment can't happen unless he brings the lunch and Jesus lifts his disciples' view by partnering with him. At some moment, God has to orchestrate that those barley loaves and dried up fish are there. It's to me, in a very profound, philosophical, and intellectual way, exactly like that classic movie, The Karate Kid, with Ralph Macchio and what's the name of the actor who plays the Miyagi's the character. What's his name? Thank you. Say it again back there. Pat Morita, just incredible actor. And I'm by the way, I am talking about the classic version. I'm not talking about that Will Smith kid version. How many have seen the classic version of this? Okay, there's a lot of great scenes, a lot of great lines, but there's only one scene in this whole movie. And it's the scene where the kid shows up, and he's already been rescued from the bullies, and he's going to teach him karate, right? And so he says, teach me karate. He's ready to have a lesson in karate. And what does Miyagi say? Miyagi says, oh, wax on, wax off. So he starts scrubbing it like, no, dang it, son, wax on, wax off. He says, all right, I guess I got to do some chores to earn the karate lesson. He wax on, wax off. He comes over every once in a while. No, wax on. I don't know why. He's always slapping that hand. And then he gets done with wax on, wax off. What happens next? Paint the fence. So he starts painting it like this. No, paint the fence. And this is the one people forget. You remember the next one? He comes home. He's frustrated. He's sweaty. He goes, now what? He goes, oh, sand the floor. Sand the floor. He just spends time, and he just, like every teenage boy, he is so upset, and how dare I actually have to work. And he gets done, and he comes up to Miyagi, and he goes, man, this is it. I'm finished. I thought I was going to come and get karate lessons. I don't get any karate lessons from you. All I'm doing is your chores. I'm waxing. I'm standing. I'm painting. And he says, Dennison, look at me. He says, show me. Wax on. He shows him. He starts, a little idea starts to form. He says, show me. Paint the fence. He shows him. He starts looking at him. He says, no, ice, here. Show me. Sand the floor. And then all of a sudden, there's this little pause. And Miyagi attacks him. And Ralph, stinking, skinny, macho, knows karate without even knowing he knows karate. He's like, pow, sing, pow, paint, pow. You know who you are? You know who I am? You're a person that right now, without you even knowing it, is being taught to fight, and you don't even understand that what you're going through in your marriage and with your kids and at your work is preparation. God knew when those barley loaves and fish got into that backpack. He knew. He's so prepared. In the book of Genesis, mankind falls. He shows up on the scene, and what does he say to Eve? He says, oh, your offspring will crush your enemy's head. In the book of Revelations, the enemy escapes a second time. He says, no, I got a chain that'll hold him. From Genesis to Revelations, God is always prepared, and we don't understand how deeply prepared he is. If we understood, get this down. If you're going to write something today, write this. There are no emergency meetings in heaven. No one ever gets to heaven on Monday morning and goes, oh, my goodness. Oh, my God. Heath, we don't know what's going on with this business. Yeah, angels, come on, quick, ideas, brainstorm. Someone get a dry erase board. We can't handle this. We just got to come up with a different. That never happens. Here's what it says, verse 5. Let's look at it again. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy? What shall we buy for these people to eat? Let me ask you this question. This is very important. Do you know that Jesus has always got a question for you? He uses questions as levers. He's got a goal. He's got an aim. He's prepared for it. And the way he launches his goal and aim in your life is by a question. We desire answers from Jesus. Jesus desires to ask us questions. Where should we buy them something to eat? Am I just a political figure? Is this just about Romans and corrupt Jewish officials? What is going on here? Verse 6, he asked this only to test him, for he already knew what he had in mind, what he was going to do. Two quick application questions I want to ask you this morning. What is the one word that describes Jesus' goal and purpose and aim for you? If you were to lift your point of view from here to up here, and you were to describe what that aim, what that goal should be, this is one of the things I do in every small group. We do a thing called Thrive School of Leadership. All of our young people do this. I do this with my marriage, and we do this with my family. What we do is we start at the beginning of the year in October or September for our Thrive School. We'll do, our family will do this in January, and I'll say Jesus has one question for us. That one question can be described in probably one word. What is the agenda of Jesus Christ for your life? At the highest level, what is he trying to do right now? Not what do you need from him, what is he trying to do in your life? And if you could wrestle that through and pinpoint it and get it down to one word, it's amazing with the 20-somethings how I'll press them and I'll press them and the word will come down to almost every time something like fear, identity, purpose. What if you were to say, this is God's number one agenda for me, and in 3 months, if I were to achieve this, God would say, my will was done in your life, your heart, your mind. If you took a moment today and wrote that one word down, some of you will start with a question or two questions or even a paragraph. I urge you to make a great Louisiana gravy with that. Stew it down. Reduce it into a roux. Anyone here know what a roux is? Wrestle with that thing this week until you got it to one word and you walk out of this camp this week and go, I think I have an idea between Jesus and I what the one agenda item. He's trying to move the disciples from a low view to a high view. The other thing I want you to do is I want you to ask this question when you're grappling with this. What annoys you the most? How many, let me ask it this way real quick. How many here have married their opposite? Anyone here married someone different than them? Keep your hand up. Get your inner healing right now. Go ahead. You know why you did that? Listen, look at me. By the way, if you married your opposite, great job. You succeeded. You're wonderful. It's not as bad as you think. If you married someone identical to you, one of you is unnecessary. And your kids know it. Your kids know it. They're like, well, we could lose one of them. We'll still be the same family. It's... Go ahead, take that corner a little faster, Dad. It'll be fine. Listen to me. This is really important. You married someone different than you because intuitively through the Holy Spirit, you know you're an incomplete person. When God separated the genders, God made man, said it was good. Then he separated us. When we come back together, we reflect the entire image of God. What is the gift of celibacy? The gift of celibacy is to have the grace of God to reflect the image of God without a spouse. That's very hard and very rare. I picked someone who doesn't talk a lot. Why? Because I never shut up. And I need her to constantly, when we leave social situations, say, you needed to shut up tonight. And she picked someone that would force her to get out there and start relationships because she's introverted. I picked someone who slowed me down so I could be in ministry long term. She picked someone who had some vision and some charge. Now here's the choice. I can be annoyed by the difference or I can value the difference. I can walk around going, I cannot believe how hard it is to live with that woman, or I can go, wow, what a gift that I have that cultivating reminder in my life at all times. I want to tell you, once you make the switch to valuing the difference, you fall deeply in love. What a resource to me at all times. When you allow yourself to be annoyed by the difference, what's already wrong with you will be accentuated. So important. What is God's number one agenda item in your life? How do you find that question and then reduce that to a word? It probably has something to do with what annoys you in your spouse. In other words, I'll say it this way. Write this down. Your Lord agrees with your spouse and is trying to change that same thing in you. Okay, you ready to move on? Are you getting anyone getting anything out of this teaching? The next thing I want you to think about in this miracle with the chubby kid is the unlikely partnership. The first fact here is just God chooses partners that we wouldn't choose. I have this privilege, and the privilege is because my church is a little bit larger, I just work with a lot of different people that are extremely world-class. I mean, just world. There's Sarah. She's on our communications team. She's taking a picture for our Instagram right now. I just work with these world-class people. And one of the problems with working with world-class people is you can kind of expect everyone to be kind of world-class. Like Lincoln Brewster's our worship leader, and Lincoln just gets up and he plays, and your face melts off for Jesus. It's awesome. And we had a particularly tough week around Bayside, a hard week, saturated with work. And after a sermon, we do six sermons. I was at the fifth sermon. And after the fifth sermon, I was kind of looking forward to really going home and finding a deep place of meditation between me and the Lord on our couch while golf was playing. Good. 10 of you get that. And I just finished the sermon, and it was a well-received sermon. And I was like, good, you worked your really hard this week. You got only one sermon left to do at the 7 p.m. service. Just go home, rest. And this little girl, her name's Allie, she just bust into the back room, past security, and we have these big state patrolmen that do security for us. She bust past all those people, past Lincoln, past everyone. She bust into this back room. She weighs like 70 pounds. She's a freshman in high school, just tiny little girl. She's like, Pastor Kurt, you got to come with me right now. No, like, would you please? Can I make an appointment? Can I see your secretary? Can we look at your Outlook? She's like, you got to come with me right now. And I said, well, what? She said, there's a dying boy. And I want to be really honest with you. I want to be vulnerable. The Jesus response is, let's go. The Kurt response was, we have a benevolence and prayer team. They're world class. And I was like, well, let me get them. She's like, no, Kurt, his name's Andrew Rundle. He's an incredible kid, and he's asked for you. Would you come pray with him? And I want to tell you, part of it was my fatigue, but part of it was not wanting to be in a room with a 16-year-old dying with cancer. And just, I was just, and she said, would you come? And I said, well, I got to negotiate my family, and we're going to do the lunch thing. And I said, let me text you, and I made some lame excuse. And she said, okay, I'll look for your text. And she leaves, and I could tell she was disappointed. And I started going out to my car, and this little voice in my head, we'll call it God. He said, so Kurt, you're too good for this, or you're above this, you got other people do this for you now, you're big name preacher, senior leader, huge mega church. It's like, well, Lord, you know, I'm tired. Sabbath, isn't this the Sabbath? It's one of your commandments. And he said this, I remember, and I think, you know, people say, God spoke to me. This is all the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. So give me some license here as I kind of describe what my experience was. It's like Jesus said, Kurt, you think this is for him and that you're going to have to pour out for him? And he said, but I've prepared this for you. This is someone I want you to partner with. And it made no sense to me at the time. About 3 hours later, she kept texting me. I finally said, all right, I'll come. The hospital's literally 4 minutes from my house. Got in my car. I was tired, exhausted. I go and I get the special badge. I get in the elevator. You can only get up there to this place if you got the special badge. And I show them my ministerial credential card. They give me the badge. I get in the elevator. And I go up there, and it's a long corridor to his room, and I could see family gathered outside his room, and I put my pastor face on. Yes, the God of all comfort will comfort you. And I start walking there, and I'm thinking in my mind, to be honest, how long is the appropriate amount of time that I can be here without seeming rude? And I walk into the room, and I'm shocked. Because when I walk into the room, there's this boy, obviously in the very last hospice stages of cancer. It started in his spine. It's all throughout his body. He's got no hair. He's got no body hair. And he's just laughing. He's just laughing. He's, Pastor Kurt, you finally made it. And I said, Andrew, I said, you have some amazing friends. They've been just bugging me to get over here. And he goes, yeah, that's what happens when you're dying. Everyone loves you. And I was shocked by that. And I took him by the hand. And I don't know if you've been at some with the end of life in this thing, but they've got a lot of sores on their skin. And I took him by the arm and I said, Andrew, I'm so sorry this happened to you. He said, don't be. It's the best thing that could ever happen. Most 17-year-olds have no idea what they're doing with their life, and I know what I'm doing with mine. He goes, if I got a minute left or an hour left, I'm preaching Jesus Christ. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm giving life to people, Pastor Kurt. I learned later that he was the number one candidate for the story they tell in the National Make-A-Wish Foundation. And here's the reason why. For his Make-A-Wish Foundation, he asked to go on a missions trip to El Salvador. He'd been there one other time as a 14-year-old. He said, could I go back? His immune system got so compromised, his doctors wouldn't let him go, but they'd already raised the money. So he said, okay, now what I want to do is I want to buy a truck, and I want the truck to work with our church's food distribution center, and I want it to be the Andrew Rundle food truck. And so he's got this truck that goes around and gives food to homeless people just in his name. That was his make-a-wish, to feed homeless people. And he's sitting there just cheering me up, and he's making me laugh. I said, Andrew, I came to minister to you. And and you're ministering to me. And he took me by the hand. He said, Pastor Kurt, I could tell you're tired. I've been listening to your sermons online. You sound tired. God had an unlikely partner for me. Do not dismiss the partners God puts in your life. Jesus looks at Peter, Matthew, all these incredible disciples that were going to write the New Testament and forge the kingdom of God. And he says, I reject you, not you, not you, not you, that chubby kid. You come be my partner. An unlikely pairing. Week later, he was supposed to die that night. And he was supposed to die that Friday, actually. This was Sunday. And they just had this experience where the Holy Spirit came in the room. And his dad, who's not a very emotional guy, he said, I've never felt anything like it. Just the peace of God. And a week later, Thursday night, we had about 550 teenagers from five different area high schools in our auditorium. And I was supposed to preach this salvation message. It was our fall kickoff. And I got this idea at the last second. I said, I shouldn't be preaching this. I'm doing too much. I should let Andrew preach this. And literally as the first worship song came up, I called Andrew in his hospital bed. I said, what are you doing tonight? You want to preach a sermon for me? He said, I'll have a hard time getting over there. I said, no worries, no worries, no worries. I said, I'm going to preach the first 2 points. Here's the third point. And I'm going to call you on my iPhone. I'm going to stick a mic to my iPhone. Then you just preach your guts out. And we get to the third point, and I tell him a little bit of the story, just like I told you there. I put Andrew on that phone, and Andrew just looks at him, and he goes, you don't have to get a terminal illness to realize that God can use your life. God wants to partner with you. God wants to use you. See, I don't believe we get grace until God uses us. We know our own sin, and somehow in the act of giving our piece of bread up and watching it multiply, we go, what? I know my lust, my pride, my greed, my selfishness. I know all this about me, and yet here's God using me to touch other people's lives. It's at that moment, not only do we minister to others, but we understand the love of God is real. What is it that God is trying to do with these disciples? Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for even one bite. That's the low view. We can't reach more kids at our church. We can't change around our teenager who's wayward. We can't do this. Here's the problems. Here's the logistics. Here's the budgetary issues. Here's the fight. Here's the conflict. Here's the past history. Here's the past failures. God's like, I've got one partner away from a breakthrough and all that. Don't look down here at what you can't do. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy. Jesus can take one chubby kid, change the entire dynamic. Let's apply this. I'm sorry. I get too pumped about this stuff. What should you give away? Here's my question to you. If you want to find a partner, you oftentimes have to give. If you really want to, you know, it took me literally getting up from my couch and walking to my car. I had to give that. The chubby kid had to give a barley loaf and a few pieces of dried fish. The thing is, if you're really going to enter into a more dynamic relationship, both in partnership with God and others, you have to give. And the question then comes, what should I give? Well, here's a hint. What have you been saving for you? There's something very, very powerful, and you go, I got this barley loaf, and tonight after everyone's had ice cream down at the shop, and my mom said no more snacks, and they're all asleep, I'm going to peel back my Spider-Man backpack, and that thing's just for me. Listen to me. When you give something to Jesus that you have not reserved for yourself, it's not really giving. You're just putting a check off in the generous column. But when you say, I can't wait for that nap, I can't wait for my time. Can't wait for this morsel. And Jesus says to you, if you give me that, I'll break it and make it something, oh, that you'll be so fed by that there'll be leftovers to feed others even. All right, we got to move forward. Stuff is so profound and wonderful to me. The last thing, and this is so beautiful to me, is uncomplicated service. Who does the miracle? The miracle is done by Jesus. Notice that we are not the miracle worker. Some of you need to receive that right now because you have been putting parental miracle working pressure on yourself. Can we all agree that not all children are as easy to raise as other children? Can you get an amen on that? Do you ever look at your children and go, oh, they're so hard to raise? And then you look at that other family and go, wow, praise God, I'll take mine. And it happens within families. You go, that child's difficult to raise. That child is obstinate. You know, often when you're raising a leader, it's very challenging to raise a leader. You go, wow, I love this child. It's so easy to raise. But that child's going to have a hard time having a greater ambition. This child, Peter, is that way, right? In the gospel. So not every child is equally easy to raise. And here's what we do. Jesus says, verse 10, have the people sit down. You know, here's it. And this is so true for church leadership. If you're in church leadership, please receive this. What is your job? Uncomplicated service. We do the thing at Bayside called Breakaway. We try to get like 6,000 children on campus. And we just think, if we'll serve children. I mean, we don't overthink it. We're not like, children need to develop the 17 principles of this. We're just like, children have two thoughts when they come on our campus. God is good. God's people love me. It's really uncomplicated. Like, we'll get all the more sophisticated stuff later. God is good. God's people love me. Church not boring. That's our goal. That's our goal. I had a kid come into Breakaway, and they walked in, and they were holding hands, and they were a new couple, didn't go to church. And the kid looked at everything we had out and all the fun stuff, and they looked at dad and said, you lied to me. You said this is going to be church, and it's not. It's fun. Yes. Succeeding. My mom had a 10-year battle of Alzheimer's. I end with this story. And my mom is an incredible person. I might tell you a couple of my mom's stories on Thursday and Friday, but just incredible, incredible, very funny, very strange, very unique. You have to be to raise seven children, drain-bramaged by us. You can see I got a little of that. And my mom, the wonderful thing about my mom is she loved dogs. Anyone here a dog lover? This is her last dog. That's Yeti. Yeti was about that tall. Great Dane, and was a lap dog, a little lap dog. She would literally try to crawl up into your lap. Yeti's the smartest dog I know, partly because her head was bigger than ours. And like if you watched a scary movie, she didn't like scary movies, and she'd be laying on the ground. She was older when we got her, and so she'd be laying on the ground. You watch a scary movie, she'd go, hold on, like conviction of Christ, you shouldn't be watching this. And she'd walk out of the room. And I struggled during most of my mom's illness because I lived two states away and because even when I was there, I did not know how to help her. I didn't know how to help her. If I talked to my mom softly, it would make her emotional. She would cry. My mom was very ambulatory and she became aggressive. She was the sweetest, nicest, nonviolent person you ever meet in real life. But one time I'm trying to keep her to go down a hallway in the third home they were about to kick her out in. And she was not supposed to go down this hallway, and she was charging towards it. I said, Mom, you can't go. And I looked behind me to make sure the administrator was not seeing this confrontation because I didn't want my mom to get kicked out. And I turned back, and my mom just clocked me. With just how to explain to your guy friends in your men's Bible study that you have a big black shiner from a 91-pound Alzheimer's patient. I mean, she just clocked me. And I didn't know how to help her. I didn't know how to serve my dad. And my brother and I would take shifts going up there. I'd spend a week, and then he'd spend a week, and then we'd leave my dad there for a week, and then we'd kind of switch back and forth. And one of my weeks up there, we were putting her into another home, and my dad said to me, I don't know what to do with your mom's dog. And all of a sudden, it just occurred to me. This is the way I can help my mom. And this is in Spokane, Washington, quite a ways from where I lived in Sacramento. I said, give me the dog, Dad. So I love that dog. I said, I will take that one little thing off your plate. Give me that dog. And you can see my dad, the relief, because he just loves the dog too. And he says, okay, great. Okay, you got Yeti. You got the dog. Get on the phone to the airlines. I'm like, I got a Great Dane. I got to fly to Sacramento. And they're like, good luck with that. He said, if the Great Dane is caught in a bank robbery, maybe the military will transport it. But other than that, there's not a crate big enough. You cannot fly that dog. So I get on the phone with Hertz. I'm like, you got a car? They said, we got a car. I show up with the dog at Hertz. And the only car they have is this little tiny Econobox. It's a little tiny, tiny Mitsubishi. So I put the back seats down, and Yeti and I are close. We spent a lot of time at this point together. And so Yeti gets in the car, and she just literally puts her head right here on my shoulder, and she's all laid out in the back, and her head's right here, and she's breathing these stressed dog. And we start driving down the road, and I'm like, I'm going to serve my mom by having this dog. It's going to be fine. I'm just going to do this. And we're driving. We get all the way to the Tri-Cities, and I call Hertz, and I go, listen, I got to do something about this. We got to get a bigger car. And the Hertz is wonderful. They like, come into Tri-Cities, we'll switch car. I go, and they give me this really huge SUV. Doesn't matter. Yeti's right there, right on my thing. I get down to Klamath Falls, and it's 2 a.m., and I'm like, I am done with this stupid road trip. I am done. I'm like, maybe this was a mistake. Maybe taking the dog away from mom. Maybe this isn't my way to serve, and I'm frustrated, and I'm angry. And the entire time, the last, like, year I've been with my dad, we're holding him up, and I haven't had any time to grieve for myself. And I just get angry, and I go, God, this isn't fair. What's going on? I don't know if I can do my job. I'm bringing this one in a tiny little home in Elk Grove, and I just decide I'm going to speed. I'm going to break the law. Forget Romans. I'm going to just... That's to you, authorities. I'm getting home. And I put the pedal to the metal, and I'm speeding for literally about 2 minutes. I don't even get any benefit out of it. And all of a sudden, woo! And I pull over, and Yeti and I, the cop comes up. We both look at him. And he says, you know how fast you were going? And I looked at the cop, and I just went, and I just began to weep and cry. And he's like, it's okay. It's all right. You're fine. And he walks back without saying anything. He walks back to his car. He's there for an hour like they always are. And he comes back. He goes, I'm sorry. I don't know what's going on. It's just a ticket. But here it is, $400. I'm like, they said if you cry, you get off. By one moment where I authentically cried, I sat there on the side of that road, and I wept for 15 minutes. And I kid you not, my new partner, she just, and I took a breath, and I was like, that was good. And I drove the rest of the way home. We got there about 7 a.m. Interesting thing, yet he'd never been to my house in Sacramento. We got there, I opened the door, and she flopped out. One of my kids was getting ready for school, opened the front door. They were, Dad, yet he ran past the kid, ran up the stairs, and ran into the master bedroom and jumped on my bed. I'll be here. And I served my mother by serving her dog for the next 2 years until she passed. What does God want from us? Who is our God? It's not complicated. Who should you serve? Who do you hand that next piece of bread to? Your job is just to get folks to sit down and pick up the pieces after Jesus done with his miracle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I love your word so much, Lord. So profound, so amazing, and yet so simple. Lord, forgive me for speaking just a little bit too long. I do pray right now that what I've said that is of you and of your spirit and of your word, that it would resonate in our hearts and change us. Lord Jesus, lift our view. Make us the chubby kid. Make us that person that sees things from your perspective, not on the limitations that are normally in life. Make us that person that sees you as prepared and gives you what we've reserved for ourselves. And serves others in simple ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said,